touch my soul, but he will try to ruin my life and my testimony. Amen. We're glad. I'll tell you what, I'm so glad, so thankful again. I know I'm being redundant, but, you know, it was kind of iffy. I mean, we didn't know what it was going to be like and if we were going to be able to have a service tonight. And, but the Lord allowed us to be here. I'm glad because I would have missed that. I would have missed the good singing and I would have missed the message that's coming up. And we're glad to have Brother Mike Qualls with us. And Brother Mike's no stranger. I'm sorry, brother. We're glad to have Brother Mike Qualls with us. I'll give him a, you know, a second chance. Come on, Brother Mike. Amen. I enjoyed all the messages, but I really enjoyed the message last night, you know, on the coming of the Lord. And it's soon. Amen. It's very, very soon. And I appreciate what he said. I texted him, I think, and I told him, I appreciate him reminding us how special the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ and how important this work is. I think we forget it. I think we forget. Okay, preacher.
Let's turn your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 16, if you would please, Luke chapter 16. I am in one of those positions. You preachers know what this is like. You have two or three messages on your mind, and you get one of them state of mind. You're not really sure which way you need to go, and they're all two or three of them that are polar opposites of each other. So I know this thing could swing either way. But one thing I learned a long time ago, when you're not sure what to do, grab a text and run to Jesus as quick as you can. Because you can't go wrong with that. Give a gospel, give a salvation message. You can't go wrong with that. And so I'm going to go back to an old message I preached years ago. I may have actually preached it here. I don't know. I always, before I come back to grace, I always take pictures. Or I bring my schedule book, take pictures of every message I preached here so that I won't preach them again. I do not like repeating myself. In a meeting I'm in, I have to do that with my wife, but I don't want to do that with churches. And so I try to avoid that as much as I can. It makes my skin crawl to preach a message I know somebody else has heard before. If I have something I want to preach and somebody walks in the building and I know that they were there and heard me preach it somewhere else, it literally unnerves me. I don't like doing that. I want to try to give something fresh from the Word of God every time we preach. So if I have preached this here, act like I haven't, and act like it's the greatest message you ever heard. If I haven't, then act like it's the greatest message you ever heard. And either way, but I do want to do this tonight and kind of run to the Savior with it and hope and pray the Lord to use it to touch somebody's heart, that they may come to know the Savior and be born again. You don't know how much longer we got. You don't know what you may face tomorrow. And you may not get another opportunity if you're here tonight without the Savior. And so one day when I stand before God and I tell the Lord, you know, that one night in that revival meeting, I was kind of uncertain what to preach. Lord, I did take a text and try to give him the gospel. I think the Lord's going to say, you've done well job. You've done a good job. And so that's what my heart's desire is tonight. I do thank you for everything y'all have done this week and everything you done last year. I hadn't said a lot of things about what all happened last year on our end. I did on the first night of this week. But I'll tell you something personal that happened I never told you. At the time that we were having last year's revival meeting that extended and went 3.5, 4 weeks, whatever it was, at the time that was going on, we were dealing with some things in the church. I was having to deal with some, we were going through some dark waters there. But my wife was dealing with some things as well. We both needed some extensive dental work done and everything. And she's so gracious about this. She always wants to put me first. And I said, no, I'm not going to have my work done. You're going to go first this time. And because I want you to be taken care of. And she just refused. She wouldn't make dental appointments or nothing. She said, I'm not going to. She said, you'll eventually start hurting enough. You'll have to go. And she is right. I started hurting enough. I had to go. And so we did all the work that I was going to do on me and got all my dental work taken care of. And then right before this meeting happened, it was time for her to get started. And the dentist told her, they said, we got some issues here with the work we're going to do on you. We're not going to be able to do it the way we wanted to, the way you had intended and wanted to. It's going to have to take a different route. We're going to have to do something different. And the other way we can do it is going to cost a lot more money. And so she was pretty upset about it because she knew we couldn't afford it. So what she didn't know was during this entire meeting, I was saving every dime that you gave me in the love offering. And by the time we got done, I had enough to pay for her work. So that's how God worked out this meeting here. God was blessing me in the physical realm and taking care of my needs. And while we were ministering you in spiritual matters, you were ministering to me in physical matters. And she sat there, literally was in my leather shop when the dentist called her and said, you know, this is how much it's going to cost. And she just started bawling. She said, we don't have that. We don't have it. I said, hang on a minute, Mom. And I got the dentist on the phone. I said, she'll be there next week. Let's get started. And he said, you sure? I said, yeah, I'll take care of it. And she thought I was acting by faith or robbery. Sometimes they go hand in hand. And but anyway, I told her, I've got it. I said, I've saved the money up for the meeting up in Orangeburg. And she said, seriously? I said, I've got every dime of it. It's all paid for. And I'm talking about it was within like $50. I mean, we were right in that general area. It was close. And I thank God for what he did. And God used you to do for us. And so in so many ways, God worked in that meeting in ways that I cannot express my gratitude for that. You young folk think that's kind of comical. You get my age, you'll understand why that was so important. Hallelujah. But we're in Luke chapter 16 tonight. If you wouldn't, you able like for standing your feet and reverence the Word of God. I want to look at this in a different angle than maybe you've seen before and share a few things with you tonight. This message is probably 30 years old. It's something I preached years ago in the rest home ministry, and I never got away from it. From time to time, he'll bring it back to mind again. That's one of the reasons I got up and had to leave the building. I had to go look and see if I had it. I thought that I did. Luke chapter 16, verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Come to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus in. He may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which will pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that will come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. My Jesus, help us to help you people. Take the message, I pray, touch some heart, convict some sinner. Help them to come to know Christ. Father, it's not our intent, nor is it our calling to make those that are lost without the Savior comfortable. Father, I want them to know tonight that they are amongst family and friends that love them, and we'd give everything we own if they would give their heart to Christ before it's eternally too late. I pray that you'd help them to conquer their own pride and help them, God, to see their need. I pray, God, that sin would appear exceeding sinful to them, and God, their hearts would be touched by convicting power of the Holy Ghost tonight. Father, bless the message, I pray, ask it in Christ's name. Get us ready for the judgment seat. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Some of the most feared scripture that you'll find in the Word of God is found in Luke chapter 16. Many times when a man of God stands in the pulpit and merely announces where he's going, almost automatically the atmosphere of the service will always change. Because many times people that are aware and are knowing of these scriptures, they know what the scriptures hold here, and it tells the awful story of a man that's burning in this awful place called hell. Some have said that this is actually a parable. He had been given parables around this time, and some have said that they believe that this is actually a parable. We do not believe that that's so, because there's no time in other parables that Jesus used names. This story actually has a man's name. There's other details that Jesus gives in the story that makes us believe it's not a parable. He gives the name of Lazarus. He mentions Abraham. He mentions some of that nature. Another reason, another thing that's important about this story, is that tragically the man that's in hell was a Jew. The reason we know this is because he cried out to Abraham and called him father. A Gentile would have never done that to Abraham. Abraham would have never responded to a Gentile on the other side in hell by calling him son. This was a Jewish individual who's burning in hell because he rejected the grace of Almighty God. Now the heartbreaking thing about this is that when the man ended up in this awful place of torment, he immediately thought about his brethren and asked Abraham to please send Lazarus to go tell them about this awful place. To his horror, Abraham responded back and said that if Lazarus went and told them, or somebody went to them from the dead, such as Lazarus, and told them of that awful place, he said they still would not repent. Because Abraham says, what will cause a man to escape this awful place of hell, not escape from it once they're there, but what will cause a man never to have to go there would be as if he put his faith in the Word of God. That's why Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God to tell them about the grace of God. And if they reject His Word, there is no hope for them whatsoever. The most horrible thing about this tonight as I read this is that the man that I'm reading about is still there. Tonight, his senses and his nerves are just as singed and laid raw tonight as it was that first moment he entered that awful place. His body's in such writhing pain as much as it was when he convulsed for the first time and he felt the singeing heat of the flames of God's wrath. The tragedy is that man will never escape this awful place. He will one day come out. He will face God at the great white throne judgment, and then he'll learn the most horrible reality of eternity, is that where he has been for about 2,000 years was actually not God's judgment and was not God's wrath. It was simply a holding cell until he will finally enter the place called the lake of fire, and there he would experience truly the wrath of Almighty God. There are three things about this text I want to make mention of tonight as it deals with this awful message on hell itself. There are three central issues that are critical to the message. There's a sanctuary for the saint in the same story. Verse 19 through verse number 22, it tells about a wonderful place. As the rich man is looking out of the corridors of hell, he looks across the gulf and he sees a man named Lazarus who's in the bosom of Abraham. Abraham is no doubt in a reclined position, and Lazarus lies in his bosom, much like John lay in the bosom of Jesus. Lazarus is laying comfort into the bosom of Abraham. And there he is with all the Old Testament saints enjoying this place of rest and peace and hope. And say tonight that there is a sanctuary for the saint. That when the child of God is passed from this world to the other, there is an immediate place they go to called heaven. It is a place of peace and rest and joy, where the sufferings of this life have ended. No more pain, no more anxiety, no more anguish ever again for the child of God. I remember when my dad passed away, me and my brothers had surrounded the bed. We had gone out of the room and Mama had gone over there to the bed with Daddy, and he was in the final throes of it, but death was not coming the way we had hoped, and the flesh was still fighting. Although my dad was the same man and loved God, the flesh will fight to the bitter end. And so my dad laid there. My mom was there. Me and my brothers walked out of the room. While we walked out of the room, my mom called my wife over to her and said, "Now, Carol, watch the door. Don't let nobody in." My mother fell to her knees and told God, said, "My husband's been faithful all these years to you. I'm asking you now, God, to remove the suffering once and for all. And please take my husband now. No more suffering." My wife said just a few moments after that, my daddy began to slow down his breathing. She said immediately they knew that God was answering the prayer. My wife flung the door back open and said, "Y'all better get in here if you want to see your daddy before he draws his last." We walked into the room when daddy drew his last breath. And when he did, daddy let one final sigh. And I realized that when daddy done that, it was the final release of all the pain and all the suffering, not only of the body, but of the mind. All the anguish and all the pain and all the hurt and all the betrayal and all the sleepless nights and all the tears that he has shed was gone with him into that grave, never to be experienced again. I'm glad tonight this is not the end of it all. I'm glad when the Apostle Paul said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable." Some have said if there was no heaven, it'd be worth it to live the Christian life. I understand the sentiment. But the Apostle Paul disagreed. He said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, I am of all men most miserable." He was saying heaven makes it worth it all. He said if there was no heaven, I'd be the most miserable creature in this world. Because it would mean that I have found forgiveness in Christ, but I still dwell in the land of sin. After my dad died, the next day, later on that evening, I went to Pizza Hut to get some pizza for the family. While I'm in Pizza Hut, it's like God the Holy Ghost woke up and whispered, said, It's been 24 hours. I looked at my watch and sure enough, it had been 24 hours to the moment that daddy had drawn his last breath. I got the pizza as quickly as I could because I didn't want to get arrested, and I run out of the building, got in the car, and commenced to shout. Mama happened to call me at that time. I couldn't say hello. All I did was hit the button and kept on shouting. My message got on the, she hung it up, but the message got on the answer machine. My mama said, "Andrew," my nephew said, "come listen to this. I can't tell what that is." Huh. Andrew listened to the answer machine. He said, "Grandmom, it's all right." Huh. Uncle Mike's on the phone shouting and crying. Because daddy's been there 24 hours and has not sinned one time.
That's right.
Not one time has he failed God. Not one time has he fallen on his face and say, "Lord, I tripped up again. It's me again. I failed you again." Oh, happy day when we'll cross the other side and never again in our lives ever fail God. Not one more time. Thank God they've gone on the other side where there is no devil to torment them no more. No more anxiety from the torment that he puts in our hearts and mind. No more of him trying to tempt us. No more of him trying to trip us up. No more of him speaking in our minds and hearts telling us how sorry and low down we are. I can't imagine the first time when we get the glory and we all begin to rear back and sing Amazing Grace. Look into the eyes of the darling Son of Almighty God. Dear God, as much as I miss my daddy and others that have crossed over the other side, I wouldn't wish them back for $1 million. I tell you why Jesus cried at Lazarus' tomb. When he went there to raise Lazarus from the dead, the brother of Mary and Martha, he cried because he knew he's calling him out of paradise. He said, "Man, I tell you, I hate to do this, that old boy. He's already crossed over. You bunch of knuckleheads crying, doubt me. I don't want to bring him back if you knew what he was enjoying." I tell you, it'd break the heart of God to have to send one of our loved ones back to us. I tell you, what a happy place they're dwelling in now. Certainly, waiting for us. There's a sanctuary for the saint. Number two, there's a separation from the sinner. Verse number 22 through 31, the rich man. As Lazarus is finding comfort, the rich man is finding torment. The pleasures of this life is enjoyed has segued now into an endless torment he'll never find respite from. I don't want to draw the picture of what they're enduring is too dark. The problem is nowadays that people have watched so many horrific movies. They've seen so many zombies. They've seen so many of Hollywood's little special effects and everything. I can preach on hell and try to give you a mental image of what it looks like. And people sit there and yawn and go to sleep. They see worse than what I could ever paint in their hearts and minds with the things they've been entertained with. And that's one reason why Satan's had Hollywood doing that kind of stuff, to take away the sting of men of God telling them about this awful place. But I'm going to go and tell you something tonight. It's a real place. And one second after you leave this world, you're with the God. You had escaped it because of the grace of God. There's a separation from the sinner. Number three, there's a shackle on the soul. So what is a shackle? The shackle is this, is that those that have gone on the paradise, in the paradise of God, they're not in heaven. Those that died in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven. They went to this place called paradise that Jesus refers to. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, addresses this place. He says this, the Holy Ghost does, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Parentheses. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens that he might feel all things. The Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, gives a brief glimpse in the parenthetical phrase that when Jesus died on Calvary, during those 3 days, he went down. He ascended down. He descended. And he went in the lower parts of the earth. He went in this place called paradise. This is where all the saints of old that died in the Old Testament went to. They didn't go to heaven when they died. When they died, they went to this place called paradise. And this place was also like a holding cell, a waiting room, in the days gone by before Calvary took place. And when Jesus died, during those 3 days, he went to this place called paradise with the keys to death, hell, and the grave. He went to the paradise side where Abraham, David, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the Old Testament prophets and preachers and saints of old were there waiting in the bosom with Abraham on the coming Messiah. The problem they've got is this. They're too godly to go to hell. They're too guilty to go to heaven. They're stuck in between. They couldn't go to heaven because they were still guilty. But they couldn't go to hell because they were too godly. They had put their faith in the Messiah to come, yet Calvary had not taken place. So when Jesus died on Calvary, he went to paradise. He claimed that crowd in paradise and took them into the glories of God in heaven when he left this world and sent them back into heaven and took them all with him. Now here's what I'm coming to. If this crowd is in this place called paradise, before Calvary, they could not go to heaven. They could not go there because Christ had not come and died yet. So they had to go to this place, this waiting room, until Christ came and died. Here's my question. Abraham's there. The man who sought for a city whose builder and maker was God. David, the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. When David was king, they named Jerusalem after him, called it the city of David. When Jesus come riding through Jerusalem in the streets, they said, Hosannas to the son of David. David, such a great man. But David's in this place called paradise. You think about Joshua of the Old Testament, who fell in the shadows of Moses and led the children of Israel. You think about Moses, who saw God behind the cleft of the rock, spent days on end with God, never eating and drinking, spending it all with God, as he got the Ten Commandments. Yet, when Moses left this world, he had to go to paradise and wait. Moses was such a man, he held the rod out of the Red Sea, and the waters parted, and he walked across it. All these people of God in the Old Testament, when they left this world, could not go to heaven. because they had to wait till Calvary. Amen. Here's my question to you tonight. Why do you think you're going to heaven if you've never been to Calvary? If Abraham can't go to heaven without Calvary, and David can't go to heaven without Calvary, and Moses can't go to heaven without Calvary, and every Old Testament saint couldn't go to heaven without Calvary, they had to go into paradise and wait. What makes you think you're going to bypass it? You say, Brett, you don't understand. I'm a pretty good old boy. Are you? You ever part of the body of water? You ever held a rod out and caused the water to part one side or the other? You can't even make a mud puddle do it, much less the Red Sea. That's right. So I preach, I'm a pretty good old boy. You ever been in the presence of God so much that when you come off the mount, they had to put a bag over your head because you glowed like a glow stick? Yet that man who did that had to go to paradise and wait. Have you ever been such a person and so godly that they name an entire city after you because you're so godly? That man had to go to paradise and wait. I don't think you're good enough. I know that I'm not good enough. I don't think anybody in here is good enough. You're not going to go to heaven bypassing Calvary. It's just not going to happen. God made Abraham, David, all the Old Testament saints. God made every last one of them go to paradise and wait. He said, listen, you're too guilty to come to heaven. I got good news. You're too godly to go to hell, but you're too guilty to go to heaven. But if you'll hang on tight, I'll send my son. He'll come and die in your place. And when he does, you can go to heaven with him. Hallelujah. I'm preaching on the old thought, too godly for hell, but too guilty for heaven. Too godly for hell, but too guilty for heaven. This crowd of people, that they were looking to the Messiah to come, and because they did this in faith, they were not going to ever go to this place called hell because they were trusting in the Messiah that would come. But because Jesus had not died yet at the time they died, they had to go to this place called paradise. Now, paradise does not exist no more where it did then. Jesus even alluded to this when he talked about Jonah. He says, for Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So shall, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I got twisted. Jonah went to the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, a picture of Jesus when he would die on Calvary. He went in the paradise for 3 days and 3 nights, conquered death, hell, and the grave, delivered Abraham, Moses, and all the rest of them, and got him out of there on the third day with him. The Bible even said that many of the saints that had already died come walking out of the graves and were even seen amongst the people in town. That would have been a sight to see. So preacher, where's this place called paradise now? Well, Isaiah said, hell, this day hath enlarged itself. What that means is after Jesus died and all those saints that died in faith looking for the Messiah to come, see, those that died in the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah to come in the future. Those of us now that are trusting Christ, we're not looking forward. We're looking back to the Messiah and what He did for us on Calvary. Our faith is looking back. Their faith is looking forward. But it's all rested on Christ. But when Jesus died and He delivered the captives out of captivity, that's who He was talking about. He delivered them, the Ephesians, out of that captivity of paradise and took them to heaven with Him. The moment they left this world, that gulf began to burst open, hell began to swell and burn up the paradise side. And now all everybody goes to that awful place and all of hell consumed it because now every child of God who leaves this world goes to heaven now. Amen. We don't go to a holding cell. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Not present with Abraham, but to be present with the Lord. I want you to look tonight, I want you to think about this. We're too godly for hell, too guilty for heaven. There's four things had to happen as a reason why they were put in this waiting room, if you would. Number one, because sin had to be settled. Once and for all, sin had to be settled and taken care of. Every single year when those high priests would offer up sacrifice for the nation of Israel, you had different lambs at different times. Adam had to sacrifice the lamb that was for an individual. They had to sacrifice the lamb at Passover. That's for family. And he had these lambs sacrificed for people that they might find redemption looking for the Messiah to come. But the problem was it could not take away the consciousness of sin. It couldn't remove it. If I came to your house and had supper, and you had gravy in a bowl in a gravy dish, and I had mashed potatoes, and I took that gravy dish and was going to put gravy on the mashed potatoes, and I accidentally spilt the gravy dish, and gravy went all over your table, we would quickly wipe it up, try to clean it as best we could. You would take the tablecloth and put it in the washing machine and wash it. But then later when I come to your house next week to eat, and you put out the tablecloth, and you put out the placemats on the table, I come and sit down. I'm sitting there eating. And I remember that last week I'd spilled gravy on your tablecloth. So I remove the placemat and look, and there's the stain. The consciousness of what I've done is still there. Even though it has been cleaned, even though the placemat has tried to cover it, the consciousness of it is still there. Every single lamb that died in the Old Testament, it had atoned for their sin over for one more year. Then they had another lamb to die, and then another lamb to die, and then another lamb to die. One thing the priest never did was sit down. There was never seats put inside the temple because the priest could never sit down. His work never stopped. He was slaughtering lambs all the time, sacrificing for the sins of mankind. But the Bible said that when Jesus died and he offered up his blood, the Bible said he sat down. That means once and for all, it was all finished and done. Now when my heart lifts the placemat up and looks at the past sins I've done, it's been washed clean. There is no stain. There is no consciousness of it at all. I'm telling you not the reason why they could not go to heaven until Calvary came. It's because sin had not been settled yet. The consciousness of it was still there. Even though they had had it atoned for one more year. Atone, the definition of atone is in the actual spelling of the word. Atone, A-T-O-N-E, at one. A lamb died and made them at one with God. But the consciousness of sin let them know that they were still separated from God. They still needed a perfect sacrifice to be given. The reason why you cannot go to heaven until you come to know Christ and the free pardon of sin that he offered you at Calvary is because you have to understand, salvation is not in the sacrifices you give. It's not in the deeds you've done, but it's in what he did for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. The Bible says, and every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, I love the fact it said this man. You talking about making the devil mad? The man, Christ Jesus. It was the man, Christ Jesus, who took away sin. Said, well, I don't understand what you said. Is that literally he was the perfect sacrifice. This is the reason this phrase is used multiple times in the Bible. It's rubbing salt in the wound that Satan has. Is that it was the man, Christ Jesus, that atoned for the sins of mankind. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. So what does that mean? That means I'm as perfect as God. That'll blow your mind. So preacher, you ain't perfect. I know I'm not perfect, but in the sight of God I am. I'm as perfect as his son. Now don't let that confuse you. Because at the same time, positionally, I am perfected in Christ. I did not enter into some kind of deal with God. This is where Southern folk miss it. They think they got to work it out with the man upstairs. I have gone to the hospital, watched him in a gurney, go down the hallway, get ready to have open heart surgery, and you try to witness to him and tell him about the grace of God, and instead of them accepting Christ, they give a thumbs up and say, them and the man upstairs got it worked out. It ain't you getting it worked out with the man upstairs. It's you getting your sin debt atoned for. It ain't you and God making a deal. You're not equal with Him. He said, you're recognizing what you are. You need Him. You need His grace. Now, sin has to be settled. When I got saved by the grace of God back in 1975 in beautiful Denton, North Carolina, Davidson County, hallelujah, the hub of the fundamental movement. When I pray towards Denton. When I got saved in 1975 in Denton, North Carolina, by the good grace of Almighty God, I did not enter into a promise that I made to God. I did not go to God and said, I promise you, I'm going to start going to church. I promise you I'm going to obey my parents. I promise you I'll get a haircut. I promise you I'll do this and I'll do that. Because every covenant man ever made with God, he broke. Throughout the Old Testament law, throughout all the Bible, every covenant that man made with God, man broke it. God didn't break it, but man did. Salvation is not you making a promise to God. It's not you making a covenant with God, because you'll break it. Salvation is you entering a covenant that God has made with Himself. God the Father made a covenant with God the Son. God the Son made a covenant with God the Holy Ghost. God the Holy Ghost made a covenant with God the Father. And when you got saved by the grace of God, you entered into a covenant that they made with themselves. I have been accepted in the Beloved. I'm saved tonight not because of what I've done or what I'm doing or what I will do. I'm saved tonight because I'm trusting wholly what He has done. And those that were in paradise before Calvary took place were never going to leave that place until they finally had their sins settled, which took place at Calvary. Number two, the second reason why they had to go there and wait is because Satan had to be subdued. There's an aspect of salvation that many times seemingly is left out. There's an issue that comes up that Jesus dealt with in Matthew 12, verse number 29. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? Jesus is explaining salvation. He's explaining how that they've accused Him of casting out devils in the power of the devil. He looks at the Pharisees and said, y'all don't even make any sense. Satan's not divided against himself. He's not going to do that. He said, what you have to understand is that the stronger than the strong man, the man in the house, the homeowner, he's the strong man. His goods are in peace. His items that he owns, the things he owns is at peace. Nobody's bothering him. He's the strong man. But if a man breaks into his house and he's stronger or he's armed and he comes up by surprise and he gets the strong man and he binds the strong man, he himself is stronger than the strong man. He binds him and then he takes from him all his goods. He spoils all his goods. Did you realize that Jesus is using a robbery as a picture of salvation? He said, except the stronger than the strong man come and bind the strong man, his goods are in peace. The goods he's talking about is the souls of men. When I got saved by the grace of God, it was not me telling God I would do better, and it was not God telling me, if you do good and you hang in there, everything's going to be fine. No, when I got saved, the stronger than the strong man bound the strong man. The strong man was Satan. He had power over my life. He dictated what he wanted me to do. I had very little control over it. But the stronger than Satan came, which is Christ. Christ came, convicted my heart, and when I put my faith in Him, Christ bound Satan. He bound him so I could be set free. You can't get set free on your own. Turn over a new leaf all you want to. You can flip the whole tree. You ain't getting set free till He binds the strong man. But there's a reason why people make a little profession of faith. They go home and feel better about themselves. And then in no time at all, they're right back out there doing the same thing they've always done. There's been no change. I'm going to tell you the reason why. Satan's not been bound. They came down with the wrong motive. They came down with the wrong desire. I promise you this. If your heart is bent towards God and God's dealt with you about your need of salvation,
and you're serious with God, I promise you, God knows your heart well enough to know, if you're serious, if you are, He'll bind him. You'll have freedom in your life. You'll have liberty and peace in your life. So, preacher, hey, the preacher said it a while ago. Satan can't do one thing about my salvation. Now, he can try to wreck my testimony. He can try to mess me up that way, but he can't touch my soul. And I didn't make a deal with him or anything like that. They'd leave me alone. Christ delivered me from his power. Thank God Satan's been bound and subdued. That couldn't happen until after Calvary. Number three, the third reason why they had to go to this place called paradise and wait till Calvary. And after Jesus died, he took captivity captive, led them out and delivered them. He that descended, same that he that ascended, delivered them out of this place. And they had to wait, number three, because the Spirit had to be satisfied. There's another part of the Godhead, a person of the Godhead, that was wounded by the sins of man. He was there when it happened. Not just Father, not just the Son, but the Spirit of God was there. If you go back to Genesis, you'll see what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 12, though, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to misapply the scripture, but I do want to take the principle behind it. The principle basically is this. The Holy Ghost, if you cross him, if you blaspheme him, you're a walking dead man. That's how serious it is. If you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, Jesus said, if you sin against the Son of Man, you sin against Christ and you'll be forgiven. You sin against the Holy Ghost, basically calling what is of God of the devil. You sin against the Holy Ghost, you reject Him, you reject the wooing of the Holy Ghost, you're a walking dead man. And when a man crosses that line, you're not going to get him back. That's how serious it is. Say, preacher, why would God be so severe in this? It's because that's who Adam sinned against. When Adam sinned in the garden, God had breathed into Adam. God had formed him out of the dust of the ground. And then God breathed in his nostrils the breath of life inside of him. That was the breath of God that he put in him. And when he sinned against the very breath of God. So God had to repair that. And the only way that could be repaired was not by man walking up on the mountain and getting the Ten Commandments. And it was not by man having a city named after him. The only way the Holy Ghost could ever be satisfied is that the Son of God had to die on Calvary and atone for that sin debt that had happened against man and the Holy Ghost. You're looking at one Baptist that believes in the Holy Ghost a whole lot stronger than any Pentecostal could ever imagine.
Amen.
We operate in the power of the Holy Ghost. We depend on the touch of the Holy Ghost on people's hearts. Matter of fact, tonight, if the Holy Ghost don't deal with you about your soul's condition, I can't do nothing about it. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Just like the winds blew, you can't control it. You can't stop what that wind did today. We can pray, we can hope. You can't start it. You can't stop it. You can't alter it. You can't do nothing with it. If there's one thing the wind is sovereign. And I'm telling you something, so is the Holy Ghost. If God the Holy Ghost was in mercy, was to reach out to your heart and begin to pull on your heartstrings and deal with you about your need of salvation, I wouldn't wait till the preacher got done. I wouldn't wait to find out what somebody thought. I wouldn't wait on Just As I Am to be played. I'd jump out of my seat right now, run to the altar as quick as I could, because if he pulls off of you, if he don't deal with you, you're in trouble. Number three, because the Spirit had to be satisfied once and for all. He had to be so satisfied that even when man failed God again and man faltered and fell short, the Holy Ghost had to be so satisfied with the atonement of man that the Holy Ghost could still justify man in spite of his failures. God is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. When I go to God and I fail God and I ask God to forgive me, the Holy Ghost lives on the inside. He convicts me. He pricks my heart. Says, wait a minute, shouldn't have done that. I'm going to tell you what, the Holy Ghost is so sensitive, if you so much as think wrong, he'll go, whoop, whoop. Sometimes it's nothing more than, Maybe you can't really look something, look at, Maybe you're getting to listen to something, shouldn't listen to, You'll feel it. There's a sensation in the soul of man that knows God. The Holy Ghost lives on the inside. There's no way he will move inside the heart of an individual if the soul of that man had not been atoned for by Christ. We don't have the Holy Ghost like they did in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God will move on men from time to time. He lives inside of me every day, every second of my life. He is the earnest of the down payment. We have the earnest of the Spirit inside of us.
Amen.
That's literally what the Bible says. We have received the earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest means down payment. You know how I know I'm going to heaven? The Holy Ghost lives in me.
Amen.
Guess where He's going? Heaven. And He ain't getting there without me.
Amen. That's right.
Ah, come on, preacher. You're that serious. I'm that serious. He who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. When the rapture of the church takes place, before the rapture of the church takes place, the Holy Ghost is dealing with hearts. The Holy Ghost is dealing with souls. The Holy Ghost is dealing with society. But I'm telling you something, when the rapture takes place, the church is called out. The Holy Ghost will let them be given over to strong delusion, and He's gone out of here. Well, you got to be convicted by the Spirit of God to be saved. He draws you. No man come to the Father except by me, which the Father sent me, draw him. You can't come to God till the Holy Ghost grabs your heart and pulls on your heartstrings. I'm not making it too difficult for you to be saved. I'm not, I ain't said one thing about have you been convicted enough. I don't get into that kind of stuff. I believe God can convict a child when they're 6 and 7 years old, and God will speak to them, and God will speak to them as a child. He'll not speak to them the way He does an adult. He'll pull on a child's heartstrings in a way that child understands. The Spirit of God will deal with him. And then the Spirit of God will deal with an old drunk. He may be more harsh. He may be more abrasive. But He knows how to deal with souls.
Amen.
And He'll pull on your heartstrings. You better listen to Him. I promise you not, there's folk here tonight lost. I'm telling you. You better listen to Him. Because if you sin against Him and you cross Him, you cross that deadline, you're in trouble with God. Number three, because the Spirit had to be satisfied. They need to find forgiveness in the Holy Ghost Himself for them to be able to go to this place called paradise. Number four. The fourth reason, the main reason, because the Savior had to be seen. They had to finally see, who is it? Who is the Son of Man that we've been reading about? Who is it that's been talked about? There were people that prophesied about it. Zechariah was in paradise with Abraham. Zechariah had written some of the Christmas story in the Old Testament. Boy, when Jesus come walking through the corridors of paradise, Zechariah said, hallelujah. That's Him, praise God. That's the one I've been writing about. When others wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot imagine this psalmist David who wrote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But he also wrote Psalm 22, which is the chapter on the crucifixion.
That's right.
When Jesus come walking down the corridors of paradise, there's David the psalmist going, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting right out of Psalm 22. Jesus had just said it upon Calvary. Hallelujah. You imagine when John the Baptist got there? When John the Baptist got there not too long before Jesus died on Calvary, John the Baptist had been beheaded. By the time he got to paradise, the healing had taken place. He come walking down the corridors of paradise, saw the Old Testament saints. He recognized Elijah because he saw him over the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, hey, Elijah, how you doing? Elijah said, fellas, that's John the Baptist. That's the forerunner. Hey, Malachi, that's the one you was talking about. That's him. John, they said, are you him? Some of them said, are you the one we're looking for? John Baptist said, no, I'm not him, but he's right behind me.
Amen.
He'll be here soon. Get ready, boys. He's on the way. Boy, when Jesus died and the whole earth began to quake, the crowd in paradise said, oh boy, He's knocking on the door, be here soon. That crowd had to see who it was that they'd put their faith in. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse number 12, a verse we can quote ourselves in our own life, for the which cause also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I committed unto him. Abraham finally said, that's him. That's the one who's the builder and the city's maker. God, he's the one that's built the city. King David saw Jesus Christ. He said, fellas, that's the one we've been all talking about. That's the Son of God.
Amen.
Others that was in paradise looked, said, that's the one we've been talking about. That's him. They saw. Can I tell you something? You need a good glimpse of Christ. You need to see him for who he is. He's more than just some historical figure that done some good things in the past. He's more than just somebody you'll read about in history books that existed a long time ago, and he is a historical fact. He's more than just somebody that committed a few good deeds and somebody that faced a kangaroo court and was then crucified later on and somebody that died. He's more than just that. He's the Son of Almighty God. He's the only hope you've got. You got to see him for who he is. Young people's not going to remember this. I do. I was younger when it happened, but I do remember it as a kid. Richard Nixon was about to be impeached, I believe it was. He stepped down, resigned in shame. They took him out to the tarmac, put him on Air Force One. They took off in the air, and Richard Nixon was heading back to the home. Heading back home. When they took off the ground, they said Air Force One taxiing, and they gave a few call signs and requesting for clearance and all that kind of stuff. And Richard Nixon took off in Air Force One, launched up into the blue sky, heading back home, resigned in shame. While he's in the air, Gerald Ford was sworn in as the new president of the United States of America. In the split second that Gerald Ford was sworn in as the next president of the United States, that plane ceased being Air Force One. The call sign turned into Zulu something. I can't remember the numbers. The plane hadn't changed. Still had the insignia, still had all the seats. Nothing's changed. The only thing that's changed is the man that was on board was no longer the president. Because what made it Air Force One is not the insignia. It's not the leather seats. It's not the big engines. It's not the fine pilot. It's not the security detail on board. It's not the press that's on board with him. What makes Air Force One is the president. It doesn't matter what plane he's on. If he's on whatever plane he's on, that's what it becomes. Can I tell you something tonight? It's the same way for the child of God. You are not what you claim to be if he's not on board. You can have all the outside right. Look like a Christian, you have all the stuff right, looks like it's supposed to be. Got a Bible, got all the stuff you're supposed to have. But if Jesus Christ is not on board in your life, and you've never put your faith in him, but you simply started doing good, or you may have joined the church, or you're depending on somebody else to get you in, I'm going to tell you tonight, you're as lost as a ball in high weeds. What makes you a child of God is Christ has to be on board in your life. We're going to stand on our feet all over the building. Too godly for hell, but too guilty for heaven. If Abraham and David and all of them had to have Calvary, so do you. Do you know that you're saved tonight? Can you remember a time in your life you put your faith in him? I didn't ask you if you're perfect. I didn't ask you if everybody else thinks you're saved. I'm not trying to confuse folk. God knows my heart's desire is not to try to get people to come down and make a profession if their heart's not really bent towards God. But I want to see somebody that truly has never been saved for God to open your eyes and let you finally see it for yourself. Would you make me a promise that if God shows you that, you'll move? If God shows you that, would you be willing to move? Not for me. This is not to my benefit. My soul's already been taken care of. I know where I'm going. But I'm concerned about you. Why don't you do business with God tonight while the Lord pulls on your heartstrings? Preacher, you come give an invitation. If God spoke to your heart tonight, you come. Don't wait. You better follow the first impulse.